Well, as we continue to experience the uncertainties of this pandemic and the unrest and the upheaval that it's causing, especially for those of you who follow the news, and you know, it only seemed like a couple months ago the economy was really strong and things were going well, and 2020 was an exciting year to pursue new opportunities. It didn't take too long for everything to go really sideways. And for many people, in fact, I've heard many comments along the way where they feel like it's, could the end times be upon us? There's this almost like apocalyptic feel in the air. And, you know, I don't know about that. But what I do know is that our world is messed up. We got all sorts of problems to face. People seem to be upset and angry about anything and everything. People are also fearful and scared about many, many things. But, you know, this is what it is for now. And it's not that I think any of these things are necessarily new, but the pandemic maybe has highlighted and maybe exposed more of these issues that have been lying under the surface. But now we see how people are responding. Now, if we look to Scripture, there is one thing we do know for sure will happen at some point. We don't know when, but Jesus said he will return. And going back to Matthew, and as we go to chapter 24 today, you know, even as Jesus is about to go to the cross, Jesus spends time with his disciples at the Mount of Olives. They leave the temple, and Matthew 24 and 25 is what is called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus takes time to discuss future events that will be preceding his second coming. What the disciples maybe just still didn't fully understand was that this was not his coming as the conquering king. This was his first coming. There was going to be a second coming where he will come as conquering king. And we read in the book of Revelation that that's what will happen. But at that point in time, when Jesus is with his disciples, he has come as the suffering servant. Yes, he is the king, but he is going to be the king who offers up his life as a ransom for sinners. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 14 today. I'll be reading from the New American Standard if you're following along. So let's read Matthew chapter 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look to your word this morning, we ask that you would help us, as on our own we often trust our own thinking, our own wisdom, our own devices, when we desperately need the Holy Spirit to fill us so that we might walk in the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, have our minds and understanding illumined by the Spirit, to be convicted by the truth, so that we would be obedient, that we would be comforted in our weakness, that we would be strengthened in our faith so that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers who would love you by submitting ourselves in full obedience to how you would have us live. So, Lord, please bless our time together as we look at Matthew 24. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I had the opportunity, and I've shared a number of times, I was able to go to Israel along with Pastor Patrick. We went with the Master Seminary, and it really was an incredible experience, especially to be in the city of Jerusalem and to see some of the places that still exist to this day that were described in the Bible. Pastor Patrick and I spent about 3 weeks traveling all over Israel, but we got to spend about one full week in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And as we read the gospel accounts, we were in some of the very places where events took place. And one particular place in the center of Jerusalem was the Western Wall. It's a part of the retaining wall that King Herod had built to enlarge the area where the temple was built. Solomon had built the temple, the first temple, and that was destroyed when the Babylonians came and destroyed and took over Judah. After the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity and during the time of Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. It wasn't as glorious as the first one, but as they built that second temple, it was so that it would be, again, the central place of worship for the Jews. King Herod came along, and he built over that temple. He enhanced it and actually turned it into a massive structure. He created these retaining walls to expand the ground on which the temple grounds could be built. So by the time Jesus comes around, and he, and the fact that he is now in Jerusalem, as we've been looking during the Holy Week for Passover, anyone who came to the temple would have looked at the temple and just seen this spectacular sight. It was really the centerpiece of worship. It was the centerpiece of the whole city. And so, you know, as we read here in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 1, you know, it says that Jesus came out from the temple. He had been speaking there with the people for a couple of days. And as he and his disciples were walking away, the disciples pointed to the temple buildings. And I am sure that it was because of how impressive they were. It was almost as if they were saying, Jesus, look, this temple is just so incredible. But Jesus responds with words that would really shock them. He says, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Now, the disciples, they could be understood for their wonder in looking at the temple because it was a magnificent building. You could say it was the pride and joy for all Jews because it represented the heart of their identity. Now, of course, not all were true worshipers of God. But even having something like that, it gave them kind of an ethnic, a cultural reference point to which they could feel a sense of significance and solidarity even with other Jews. But remember, Jesus had just been speaking to the people about the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. They had turned the temple grounds into a marketplace. There was a complete absence of true worship. The glory of God did not reside there. It truly was an Ichabod place. So it's no surprise that Jesus would then speak of that which was at the end of the day, still just a man-made building that would not last forever. As Jesus leaves the temple grounds, it is the last time that he will set foot there. Leon Morris writes in his commentary, there appears to be a symbolism in this. Jesus now leaves the temple for the last time. He abandons it. While the temple was a special place, we have to remember a building was never the point of worship. Whether it was the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the second temple that eventually evolved into Herod's temple, all these buildings, as beautiful and as majestic as they might have looked, were never meant to be the main point of worship. Worship was never about a location, about a building. all of life was meant to be a worship. And those who put attention and admiration into a building need to be reminded that God is not limited to a building. It's not that there's something wrong necessarily with a building, but you have to still remember it's made with man's hands, and God is not contained by the things that man builds. So Jesus, in essence, he gives words of judgment that really sum up the end of the Judaistic system. It will all come crashing down in the destruction of the temple, as not one stone will be left upon another. In 70 AD, the Romans would come after the Jews had rebelled, and the general Titus would break through with the Roman legions and destroy the city as well as the temple. Fires had already been burning the temple, but the temple stones and the surrounding walls would be thrown down, and there would be only a portion of the retaining wall, which is the western wall, which still exists to this day. But the temple was completely demolished. The Jewish historian Josephus records the fall of Jerusalem and the complete destruction of the temple. In fact, it's an interesting story. The general Titus wanted to save the temple, but some of the Jews had already started to burn the temple. And as the fires got out of control and as the Jews had rebelled, the Roman soldiers they went crazy, and they ended up burning everything down and tearing everything down. Now, you know, if you were to look at it from a human vantage point, you could say that the temple was the greatest and highest achievement of Herod. Now, he had already been dead for 70 years, but for the Jews to understand that the place of their corporate identity as a people, to have the temple destroyed again, was a sign of judgment from God. The first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed as first the 10 northern tribes. They had already, due to their rebellion against God, had been taken away by the Syrians. Judah and Benjamin were left, and they continued as well to be rebellious against God. And so the Babylonians came, and when they came, they destroyed the temple and took many away to Babylon. For the next 70 years, they were in what was called the Babylonian captivity, and that was because of their rebellion against God's truth. So that first temple was destroyed in judgment. The second temple would also be destroyed as the nation of Israel had rejected her Messiah. They had fallen so far away from God's truth, and so they would again suffer the loss of what really was the central monument, but it was completely devoid of God. There's a portion in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus was approaching when he was approaching Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. The account in Luke gives us a little bit more information. Look at Luke chapter 19, starting from verse 41. Says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So Jesus was already at that point foretelling of the coming destruction in 70 AD. And he specifically mentions it is because they did not recognize the time of his visitation. In other words, they did not recognize the coming of their Messiah. In fact, as we've been looking, the religious leaders, they hated him, and they plotted for his death. Now, the parallel account of Matthew 24 is also seen in Luke 21. And we see that the disciples indeed were impressed with the beautiful stones and the votive gifts at the temple. It says in Luke 21:5, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, Jesus said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." So Jesus is making it abundantly clear that the destruction of the temple and of the city would indeed be judgment by God upon the Jews for their rejection of him. Now, I have shared this before. And, you know, when I was in Israel during one of the days where we were taking a tour around the wall area, I was very curious to see these broken pieces of stone. And as our professor was describing just what had happened and how the temple had been destroyed and all the stones had been thrown over the edge, and you could see where it was all broken, I actually picked up one of the corner pieces, and I don't know if it was actually part of the temple or the retaining wall, but if it was something like that from that time, I have a 15-pound piece of that rock in my office. And, you know, just looking at it reminds me that, you know, when Jesus said these words, that the temple would be destroyed, it's a reminder that apart from God, there is really nothing sacred that will last for eternity. There is no man-made building that can stand on its own. The judgment of God is clearly seen in the destruction of the temple. Now, while we have the second coming of Christ in sight, and, you know, I titled the message Prelude to the Glorious Return, and we're going to get to the return later on in Matthew 24. The destruction of the temple is a separate preliminary event, and even the warning signs that are given as the birth pang signs Jesus is going to describe. But this judgment on the temple was a separate matter, and it brought to end the temple worship as the Jews knew it. They would never again go back to that place. In fact, to this day now, the Temple Mount area is actually covered by what's called the Dome of the Rock, and there's a Muslim temple there, or Muslim place of worship. The Jews were scattered after 70 AD, and only recently, in the middle of the 20th century, did they return. And that is still yet the desire for the Jews, to be able to have a place of worship. In fact, we heard while in Israel that they do have plans to build a temple, but we'll see what happens with that. Now, Jesus had already been alluding to God's judgment on the scribes and Pharisees, as we saw in Matthew 23, for their hypocrisy, for their lack of repentance, for even their murderous hatred of the prophets and even of himself. Even though he longed to gather them, they were unwilling. So all that awaited them was desolation. We saw that in Matthew 23:38. It is a proclamation of judgment that would come true within a generation. This is around 30 AD or so, as Jesus is going to the cross. It would be about 40 years later, and that would be about one generation, that the Roman legions would come, and after laying siege to the city of Jerusalem, they would eventually burn it down. Now, the disciples, they thought that the destruction of the temple might have been somehow tied to the coming of the Messiah, that with all the judgment that Jesus would, in essence, then defeat all his foes, even purify all that was unrighteous, and ultimately restore the kingdom. So they thought all these things were imminent. So they asked Jesus about this. So here we look at the warning signs. Jesus has talked about the downfall of the temple and its destruction in the first few verses. Now we're going to look at the warning signs, starting from Matthew 24:3. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these happen? When will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So at this point, as Jesus and his disciples have left the temple, they stop at the Mount of Olives, which is right outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus sat down, and the disciples talk with him privately because they want to understand, when are these things going to happen? When is the destruction of the temple going to happen? But not only that, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The Jews at that time, they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. In fact, really what they had at the heart of their desire for the coming of the Messiah was the defeat of their oppressors, the restoration of the greatness that they used to have as a nation. They were well aware of all the Old Testament promises that God had made to Israel to restore them one day. Now, again, when I was in Israel, we were at the Mount of Olives, and I remember one of our professors was mentioning that this would be the very spot where Jesus would return. In Zechariah 14:4, it says that Jesus would come and the Mount of Olives would be split. And so that very place was where Jesus was with his disciples at this point. You can only imagine that these disciples, they have been with Jesus for several years. And, the culture at that time, they had a number of extra biblical Jewish writings apart from the Old Testament that revealed the great expectations they had regarding the restoring of Israel. Now, it's interesting that these extra biblical writings also shared about times of suffering and tribulation, that these things would even include earthquakes and natural disasters as a prelude to the coming deliverer. So, you know, when Jesus talks to the disciples here in Matthew 24 and 25, these are not necessarily new things for them to hear, but what they don't realize that Jesus in coming as conquering king was not going to be something that would happen necessarily anytime soon. In fact, Jesus had come as the suffering servant, as I mentioned earlier, and that was in fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah, and the time was still yet to come before he would come as the conquering king. But I think most of the Jews at that time, they really did not understand that the first coming of Christ was to be that suffering servant. They were only looking for that conquering part. So when the disciples asked Jesus about the timing of all these things, that's really at the heart of their anticipation. Jesus, when is everything going to be fulfilled? And we know that at the end of the age, the Messiah will reign as conquering king. So Jesus now gives a portion where he says, you know, there will be signs of things to come, but they're not necessarily signs. They're not signs of an imminent return. But he does want them to see that there are things that will take place that some will think is leading to the return of Christ or his second coming. But they will be used, in fact, to mislead, to deceive. Now, there will be things that are similar, in fact, of a greater magnitude when indeed it comes time for the return of Christ. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 will allude to those things as well. But what is Jesus talking about here in Matthew chapter 24? He equates them in verse 8 to be the birth pangs, the labor pains. But the baby isn't coming yet. But what Jesus does warn the disciples is, you know, before you worry about all of that other stuff, know that there will be many who will come to mislead them, who will even mislead believers, and they will be pointing to signs, and they will try to use that very idea to mislead even God's people. In fact, one thing that we have seen happen in the past years is this attempt to predict dates of when Jesus is going to return. And people like to do that by pointing out to certain events or circumstances that the coming of Christ will take place soon. But Jesus said, don't do that. Don't try to figure out the time. God will, in his good time, bring about those things. But beware of the people who will try to point to say, what are signs? Now, it's true, and we'll look at this because we're going to walk through these signs, that many of the signs we see in the book of Revelation are very similar to what we're going to see here in Matthew 24 in the early portion. But we have to remember not to be misled. So what are some of these signs that are not signs? Well, first, look at verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. All throughout church history, ever since Christ came, and after he died and rose again and ascended into heaven, there are many who have claimed to be Christ, false Christs, even to this day. Even in my lifetime, I can recall that there are many who have proclaimed to be Jesus who has returned. In fact, I looked up in Wikipedia, you can look this up, a list of people who claimed to be Jesus. And it's a pretty interesting list. Now, just because there are false Christs, people who claim to be Christ, it doesn't quite mean that Jesus is coming yet. In fact, 2,000 years have gone by, and so the disciples, if they were anticipating that the coming of Jesus as the conquering king was going to happen, obviously they died and it didn't take place. But one thing Jesus says is, you know what, there are many who are going to come in my name saying that I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. If anyone were to ever come up to you and say, I am Jesus Christ, so follow me. If anyone ever tells you that, it's pretty clear, don't follow them. But the amazing thing, the shocking thing is that there are not only those who claim to be Christ, people follow some of these people. And you think, how could that be? It's because they're misled. They've been deceived. They do not know the true Christ, and so they follow a false one. The second sign is that of wars and rumors of wars. Look at Matthew 24:6. It says, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Wars, rumors of wars. In fact, in the past century, the world has seen the greatest of wars, World War I and World War II. Wars have been pretty much a part of history, for all of history. Wars will continue to take place. And Jesus says, even though you hear of wars and rumors of wars, it's still not the end. Nation will rise against nation. I mean, we see that to this day. You read it in the news. Kingdom against kingdom. You shouldn't be surprised that there are wars, nor should you be frightened. This is part of the reality of our fallen world. The entire history of mankind has been drenched with war. So just because there are wars, don't just think that somehow Jesus is coming back again just yet. But there's more. In Matthew 24:7, it says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. You know, every time there's an earthquake, especially here in California, people get shaken, and inevitably you'll hear someone say, Jesus might be coming soon. Well, I was reading one commentary, and this one commentator made a list of all the significant earthquakes, major earthquakes, where tens of thousands of people were killed. He listed them, their dates and where they took place. And so a lot of earthquakes have happened in the last 2,000 years. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 6 and 8 and 11 and 16, you hear the mention of a great earthquake. So there will be great earthquakes in the end times. But don't be misled just because an earthquake happens and someone says, well, Jesus is coming now. In Matthew 24:8, I mentioned this earlier, he says that these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. There's more to come. Now, a short aside, when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the doctrine of the end times, there are a number of differing views. The major ones would be the premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, and different strains of that. You have respectable theologians in these various camps. It's actually a very interesting and fascinating thing to study. But one thing, even though people are fascinated by this particular topic, you need to remember that people differ in how they interpret these things. And so just a reminder to be gracious. If you run into someone that you think is wrong about these issues, you can only, you know, imagine for the disciples when they are with Jesus as Jesus is talking to them on the Mount of Olives. I think they really thought that they would see the coming of Christ into his kingdom. That's why they're asking these questions. They want to know when. They obviously did not see the end of the age. They died a long time ago. They did not see the return of Christ. Some of them didn't even see the destruction of Jerusalem, because some of them had already been martyred before 70 AD. So that's why, just even as you read through Matthew 24, you have to read with a bit of discernment, in that you don't want to mix all these things together. And in fact, this is what Jesus is trying to point out, is that just because there seems to be signs, be careful that you don't think it's actually the sign that Jesus is coming back. In fact, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, there are some that would see that as a fulfillment of some of the judgments related to the end times. And really it's not, because we still are here to this day, and Jesus has not yet come back. I just wanted to share that, because eschatology is something that we should study. The doctrine of end times is actually a very important thing to know, because the scriptures teach it. Namely, in the book of Revelation, we see that, and we see all the promises of God to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled. There's so much that needs to be understood properly when it comes to studying the end times. So hopefully we'll get to that at some point. But let's continue on. What's another sign? Persecution of the saints. Look at Matthew 24, starting at verse 8. It says, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Now, this is one thing that most of the disciples did experience. They were persecuted. They were delivered to tribulation. Almost all of them were martyrs. And they faced the hatred of not only people, but nations. In fact, you read church history, and it is replete with the persecution of Christians, even to this day. But it will get worse. In fact, when you read through the book of Revelation, you will see that the greatest persecution will take place during that time. Again, these are just the birth pangs. These are things that will be leading up to the coming of Christ. There's not necessarily a strict time frame with all these things, but you can see these are sort of the prelude issues. Another sign, apostasy and betrayal. Matthew 24:10. "At that time, many will come, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." Now, that's something that took place even early on. You read the New Testament, and you see the book of Acts, and you see in the epistles, you see there are indeed some who fall away. They apostatize. There will be those who will betray one another. Judas Iscariot was the first, but no doubt there are others who, in apostatizing, would betray those that they had called their brothers and sisters. And they hated one another. Now, this is something that Jesus said would take place, and it is taking place. In fact, even to this day, these are things that happen in the church. In fact, I think it's one of the most tragic and difficult things for me to especially accept or swallow, that there are those who profess to know Christ, but will at some point fall away. And not only will they deny Christ, they will betray those that are Christians, and they will be characterized by hatred. And that's one of the things that still is very difficult to understand for me. But it is not something new. This has always been part of what happens at the church, and we shouldn't be surprised by it. In fact, that's one of the things that's very challenging, especially when we welcome new members. I've been doing this for quite a while now, and I do remember how exciting and how thrilling it is to welcome new members. And then at some point down the road, to see some of these very same people who had committed themselves, who made a covenant before God and before their church family, not only turn away from Christ, but then display such hatred and even betrayal. This is something that we should be concerned about. In fact, you might even know of some people who at some point professed to be a Christian. And yet, somewhere down the line, they fell away. And not only did they fall away, they fell hard, and they were angry and hateful and spiteful, and they betrayed the trust that others had with them. They contradict everything that they say they would believe. Now, you know, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, it's almost as if he's saying, you know, before you get all caught up with trying to figure out when I'm coming back, understand that these are some of the realities that will be taking place. There will be those who will fall away, who will betray, who will hate. Are you concerned about their spiritual welfare? Is that something that you care about? In fact, you know, I think one of the things that I am concerned about right now for our church is because we are going through a time where people are isolated from one another, and I know that there are some who are struggling. It would be very easy for this to be a time where people could fall away. Now, that's a sad thing to know that can and will happen. But that's why all the more we need to be concerned for the spiritual welfare of one another. But this is something that will happen, and especially when it comes to the end times, this spiritual apostasy, the betrayal, the hatred that comes from those who claim to know Christ, it will be beyond shocking. But these are some of the, you could say, the pre-signs of what is to come. A couple more signs in Matthew 24:11. It says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. You know, as mentioned earlier, we talked about the false Christ, but there are also those who are the false prophets. They don't claim to be Christ necessarily, but they teach things that are false. You look at the cults. You know, you think of some of the things that the cults teach, and you just go, how can people believe such things? It is because they have been deceived. They have been misled. I mean, you could just go to Google and you can search out those who would teach falsehoods in the name of God. You know, they contradict his word, their character, their conduct are simply immoral. And yet many would believe them. In fact, I think one thing that, you know, seems to be characteristic of cult leaders is that they engage in sexual immorality. And they claim that it is a spiritual responsibility of church members to serve them in this way. Now, that's no different than the pagan religions that did the same back in biblical times. You think of the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus and the temple priests and priestesses. I mean, they were essentially prostitutes. Or in Corinth, they were corrupt in these ways. They said it was spiritual worship, and it was nothing of the sort. It was just simply sin and immorality. But you'll see that there are cults that would teach things like that, and they mislead many. And we see that happening even today. Sign number 7 is lawlessness and cold hearts. Matthew 24:12 says, because lawlessness increased, most people's love will grow cold. This is in fact something that we see happening today. You know, it's actually kind of scary to see that people seem to have less and less respect for even common decency in following the law. And when lawlessness increases, you'll see that people's consciences will get hardened. Their love will grow cold. In fact, you see people care less and less, even just for people in general. It's so sad. Even just the idea of being benevolent toward one another, toward strangers, towards the unfortunate, toward those who are different from you, we see that continuing to be such an issue. But again, these are things that are not new. They've been taking place for over 2,000 years since Jesus gave these words to the disciples. These are the precursors to what will take place in the end times. Indeed, in the end times, they will be magnified exponentially. But again, just because we see things like wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, apostasy, false prophets, even lawlessness and cold hearts, We have to be careful not to just think or predict that Jesus is coming. People seem to be prone to doing that when they think of these kind of things. But when the end comes, these things will be very true, but they will be even worse than what we have ever experienced, even in our lifetimes. But what we can focus on and what we can consider as believers is, what is it that God wants us to do? And how should the lives of Christians be characterized, especially in light of the end times? Well, another sign to look at is those of the persevering saints in the ministry of the gospel. Look at Matthew 24, 13. It says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, when it says the end here, you could understand that it would not apply here to the disciples that are listening to Christ speak at this point. They obviously died, and they did not live to the end of the age. When we go forward in Matthew 24, we're going to see that there will indeed be signs of his coming that will become more clear. There will be a time of great tribulation. There will be saints who will persevere and endure to the end. When you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that there will be this time of suffering and persecution that will be so great. Many will be martyred for the sake of Christ. There will be those who are saved during the time of tribulation, and there will be many who die, but there will be those who will also endure. And in their enduring, they will show the genuineness of their faith by persevering to the end. Now, when we consider the future suffering that will come before the coming of Christ, I hope it would challenge you in this way. I wouldn't want to be there, of course. But when you are faced with persecution, when you are faced with suffering because you say you follow Christ, do you endure? Are you characterized by persevering? Or maybe do even the tests and trials of our days, even now, do they expose our faith to be weak? In fact, would you contemplate turning away from Christ because of these difficult times? I think that's what exposes some people for what we would call to be a spurious faith, a faith that is not genuine. It's like the parable of the soils. We remember in Matthew 13 when Jesus talks about the soil that was built on the rock, and how the roots went very shallow. And when the sun came out and burnt it, that was the equivalent of the testing and trials. And that seed died. And it was because it never took root and bore true fruit. That's one thing that it is a great reality, even in the churches that I've been a part of. I mean, ever since I've been going to church, I had friends who I thought were Christians. And yet somewhere along the way, they fell away. We need to consider that it's not just something that we just leave to the future. Yes, there will be the final days when Christ returns. There will be a tribulation. There will be great suffering. And there will be those who are Christians at that time who will be tested. And there will be those who will endure to the end. And they will show that they are true Christians. But, you know, an application of just the consideration of the thought, do you persevere? Do you endure in your faith? Another thing that Jesus says is that the gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. You know, and some will take it and say, well, the gospel needs to be preached to every person, and then one day, when that day comes, then the end will come. Well, this isn't necessarily a reference to every person. You could say it in the sense that as it is preached to every part of the world, that the gospel will go out, and that at some point after that, and not necessarily right away, but then the end will come. But one thing that we should be concerned about is the preaching of the gospel. that we are not passively just expecting it to be done by others, but are we doing it? You know, when we think about just how to put all these things in perspective, we can get sometimes a bit distracted by the things that are not in our control. But we have certain responsibilities that God has called us to. And yes, God will accomplish his work. He will do it. But he has called us to be proclaimers of the gospel. He has called us to take it to the ends of the world. He has given us that responsibility. So are we doing it? You know, that's why I think it's always a tricky thing if we say we're going to study eschatology. People get excited about the study of it, but how does it challenge you to live today? Not just what will happen in the future. So as a Christian, will you persevere? Will you trust the Lord with all your heart? Will you endure the trials and tribulations that would come? You know, all the things that will take place in the end times, there will still be nothing different when it comes to those who will live out their convictions in following Christ. They will be the same convictions that will guide them and that will sustain them and that will take some even to death. But even those who will persevere to the end, these are the same truths that we will all cling to. Trust in the Lord. Treasure his word. Humbly submit yourself to his sovereign rule in your life. Be obedient to his word. Know that he loves you and promises to never leave you or forsake you, because Jesus is indeed our Emmanuel, God with us. These truths are the same truths that will be at the end of the age. And so we can know that as we are committed to the same things today, that we can act on them. If you are not a Christian this morning, I can only tell you with a tremendous sense of urgency, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word says, and then you'll be saved. I mean, look at the craziness of our world as it stands today. Where will you find hope for forgiveness, for eternal life? The world cannot give it to you. In fact, the only thing the world can really show you right now is just that it is spiraling further down into immorality, to wickedness, to evil, and it will get worse. Only Jesus can deliver us. Not only from all the things in the world, but from the very sin that enslaves us. And so if there's anything that you should consider, the second coming of Christ will be an incredible event, but don't forget about the first coming, why he came. He came to save us from sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you indeed have given us hope, that even though we know that there is pending judgment, that there will be the time in the end when there will be a great tribulation, where there will be evil and wickedness unleashed, and we will see all the things, especially as described in Revelation, all the terrible things that come with judgment. But we thank you that even though we see these harsh realities around us, even today to some degree, we are reminded that we are to turn to Christ, that ultimately Christ came to save us from judgment. From judgment of our own sin, and to know that it is only through what he accomplished on the cross and in rising again, because he came, we can have life, and we can have abundant life, even in the midst of all the craziness of this world. And so, God, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know Christ, that you would help them to see that even the things that we see going on in our world today, these are merely just the prelude to things yet to come that will be even worse. And when it does come for the end, we know that in the midst of all the judgment, yet there is still the truth that we have been given and that even people at that time will have, that we need to look to Christ to be our only Lord and Savior, who will deliver us from sin and from judgment. And he is the one that will provide the hope of eternal life. So God, help us to rest assured in that promise, but help us to be sober in knowing that we need to be careful not to be misled or deceived, because there are many who will twist even your word to try to mislead people away from you. God, give us discerning minds so that we would know and appropriately respond to the things going on even around us today, and not to be distracted from really what is the most important thing, and that is to live a life that is committed to obeying you and serving you and representing you in this dark world. So God, we thank you, and we ask that you would continue to teach us to live in such a way that would bring much glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.